Pray. Father, thank you for the cross of Christ. Thank you for the way in which it helps us see who we are and who we are not, and who you are and who you're not. And we pray that those truths would take root in us and that you would teach us what it is to live as Jesus, as though Jesus is Lord, because he is. We pray that he would be Lord in this time and space, that as we look at a parting thought, God, would you speak, would you sow life into us, would you sow truth into us, and with that truth and the reality of who you are and your reality of your presence with us, God, would it work in us something of the life of Jesus, so we might be more like him and so that we might move through the world as he did. And we ask that all in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, I want you to imagine your home leveled, flat into the ground. The closest modern day analogy to it would be some of the pictures of cities in Syria or Iraq that have come out where war has happened and at best buildings are just hollow, bombed out shells, if they exist at all. This picture is from a painting of the Israelites as they're leaving Jerusalem after the Babylonians have come in. And everything that God had promised them, a land, a nation of their own, to be present with them in the temple and the ministry of the priesthood, a king of their own, it was all gone. It was all taken away. The temple was knocked to the ground. Families lost family members. And one of the responses of those who were left behind, there are two groups. There's a group who was taken off into exile to Babylon, and those of you who were at youth group and at home group on Tuesday night, we read Psalm 137, which was the response of the people who'd been taken into Babylon. They're just honest, heartfelt cry out to God, not out of the best of them, but out of their fear and their confusion and their anger and their desire for revenge. Well, the Bible is filled with the responses, too, of the people who are left behind. The people who are living in a city whose infrastructure was destroyed, whose family members had either maybe been taken or who had been lost in the fighting. Places where there was no more food. There was no more means of making a living. And all of that collection is collected in something called Lamentations. There's five poems. Each one is, well, four are 22 verses, one is 66, because the first four are all acrostic poems. Each line of each verse begins with a sequential letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, therefore you get 22 verses. So it is this bizarre form of poetry that is very ordered and very logical and very clearly thought out, but it is used to express absolutely raw emotion and chaos and questions. And so just to give you a taste, Lamentations 1 begins like this. It says, "How deserted lies the city once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave." And it goes on from there. And four of the laments, chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5, are all dark, are all anger, are all confusion, are all sadness. The first one talks about Jerusalem as a woman who lost family members, who lost her loved one and has no one to love and care for her. Second one talks about Jerusalem and what God's wrath has done. The fourth one talks about Jerusalem before and after. This is what it looked like before the Babylonians came, and this is what it looks like now. And the last one is this beautiful communal prayer for mercy. But in the middle of it is the only bright spot, the only moment of light, the only thing that isn't just a raw expression of confusion and grief and mourning and anger and sadness. It is that, but in the middle of the wise sufferer's expression in chapter 3 is this. He says, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall, I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. You wonder, you hear this, and you're like, in the midst of their situation and their circumstance, which is hopeless, which if you took the time to read Lamentations, it would probably take you 15 or 20 minutes this afternoon to read the whole thing. There are horrible and awful images throughout the thing, but in the midst of it, this individual finds something, some source of hope. He goes on to describe it. This, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. We're still here. His compassions they never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, and therefore I will wait for him. And I don't know what your gut instinct is to that. But he's either crazy or he knows something that most of us don't. You know, we will take his point because of the Lord's great love. We are not consumed. We're still here. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. There's something new here today. Yesterday was ugly, but today there's a mercy that we don't know what it is yet. We don't see it, but there's something, and God is faithful in this. And maybe it helps us to remember that they're living under a different covenant than we are. They're God's chosen people. They entered into this covenantal relationship where God promised to be their God and they promised to be his people. And God had a side of the bargain in that, and they had a side of the bargain in that. And their side of the bargain was to worship him alone, was to obey his commandments, and to represent him and what it looks like to be followers of him in the world. They were to be a light, a nation of priests, a holy people, different from all the rest around them. And inherent in that agreement is, if you do this, then I, God, will do this. But if you walk away, I will remove my hand from you and you are on your own. And those of you who've read the Old Testament know how that story goes. That's not our agreement with God, and we'll get that to that in a minute. But he goes on to say this. This person who's expressed grief and loss and confusion and hurt and woundedness, he said, the Lord is still my portion. In the midst of the chaos around me, in the midst of the destruction and the death and the dying and the suffering, the Lord is still my portion. And so I will wait for him. He's my only hope. He goes on to say a little bit later, he says, God doesn't willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. He's not quick to do this. God is slow to anger, and this was a long time in coming. We had generation after generation who forgot him and worshiped other idols. We had kings who came along and reminded us, or prophets who came and reminded us, and we got back on track and remembered who we are and what it is to be God's people. But then we forgot again, and we mistreated the poor. And then we were reminded again, and we came back, and then we forgot, and we worshiped another God. And there's this cycle. He says he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. He's slow to anger, but we wore his patience out. He's not willing to crush underfoot. The lamenter goes on to describe their sins. He says, to crush underfoot all prisoners in the land, to deny people their rights before the Most High, to deprive them of justice, would not the Lord see such things? He's like, guys, this is what we were doing. Did we not think God was going to see it? We were mistreating the prisoners. We were not caring for the poor. We were not acting justly. We were using people for our own benefit. And we thought that we were going to get away with it, but God saw it. And he's called us on it. God's not quick to anger, but we wore him out. We forgot who we were dealing with. Then he goes on to reflect on who God is. He says, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should the living complain when punished for their sins? We thought we were going to get away with it. We know that God sees things. And if God sees something and he says something, it's going to happen. All the good things in our life, they came from God, the Most High, but so too have our calamities. And so why are we sitting here complaining? We're guilty. We were wrong. And so his response is humility. And this is where, in this season of Lent, I think we need to take note. We don't necessarily come from a tradition that observes Lent, but Lent is fundamentally this season where people willingly give up habits of feasting and excess and extra, and they fast from them. Some people take behaviors that are compulsive and habitual from them, and they know that it robs them of life or it robs them of time, and so they fast from them. And season of Lent, I often talk about the 40 days of Lent, but if you look at the calendar, there's actually 46 days of Lent, because for 6 days of the week you fast, and on the seventh day you celebrate. It's kind of the flip of the way that we do things in our culture. We feast, we excess, we consume most of the week, and then we take a little break from it every once in a while. Lent is a period where it's flipped. And it's good to be reminded of what we do and do not need. It's good to be uncomfortable for a while, because otherwise we get to this place where God needs to step in. Now, let's be clear. Because we're under a different covenant, the punishment of our sins looks different. When there was a blind man that Jesus encountered in his ministry, and people asked, is this guy blind because his parents sinned or he sinned? Like, obviously somebody sinned here. And so who's to blame? Because they're functioning under this understanding, this old covenant way of thinking. And Jesus says, neither him nor his father. This happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Watch this. Oh, hallelujah, amen. elsewhere, I'm going to pause for a second. So elsewhere, when people asked about people from Galilee who Pilate had killed and sacrificed their blood with the blood of their sacrifices, people were wondering, like, obviously these guys must have been horrible people and this is why it happened to them. Jesus is like, no, that's not the way it played out. He says, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered that way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. This is the fate of all of us. We cannot avoid the consequence of our sins. Or those 18 who died under the tower in Siloam, when the tower of Siloam fell, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. We're not under the old covenant. It works differently with Jesus. So if something bad happens to you, it doesn't mean that God's angry with you. But if something's uncomfortable in your life, it doesn't mean that God's necessarily calling you on the carpet. But maybe God will use it. Maybe we need to be made more uncomfortable. Maybe we need to be brought up against the edge of our needs more often. Maybe we need to let go of our comforts more often so we can remember what we actually need and who we actually need and what it looks like to live in a world where Jesus is actually king. The response of the lamenter to all of this, to all that he's seen, to all the loss and all the horror, his ultimate conclusion is this. He says, let us examine our ways and test them. And let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. We've not seen your rescue yet. But we know that we are here. Church family, we live in a culture that doesn't think this way. If something is wrong in the world, we blame God. If something seems unjust in the world, our first thought is, well, then God can't be good or God can't be love. And we totally ignore, even as believers, Matthew 7, which talks about the way in which we're not supposed to judge. Do not judge, or the way that you judge is the way that you'll be judged yourself. And Jesus then goes on to teach us, hey, why don't you take the plank, the board, the lumber yard out of your own eye before you address the speck in somebody else's. And that's the way we're supposed to act with one another, according to Jesus. We're supposed to take a long, hard look at ourselves before we even begin to come along somebody else and ask them why they're doing what they're doing and suggest that maybe they're not living the way they're supposed to be living. But in our culture, we do not do that with God. We don't take we encourage one another to say, hey, you don't know that person's story. Hey, you don't know what they've been through. Hey, you've not walked in their shoes, and so you don't know what life is like. But if something's wrong in the world, we're really quick to jump on God's side of the table and tell him that he's doing it wrong. Which is crazy. Your thoughts are not my thoughts, says the Lord. As high as the heavens are above the earth. You've not seen what he's seen. Your heart has not broken for what his heart has broken for. You have not sacrificed and given what God has given to set the world right. You are not the one whose whole energy and life right now is spent on reconciling all things to yourself through the work of Jesus on the cross. And so when life is hard, and I get it, we need to blame somebody. And very often we don't remember that God's in the room. So he seems distant and a convenient person to cast blame upon. Can we take a moment and look at the plank in our own eye before we address what might be a perceived speck in the eye of God? Let's remember that there is no righteous, right behavior outside of God that he can be judged by. What is right and righteous because of who God is. There's no right or righteous that exists any other place. What is love is identified and called love because of that's who God is and that's how God functions. There is no definition of love outside of the very reality and character of and nature of God. And we miss so much opportunity, friends, for life and goodness to flow into our lives by approaching these things humbly and saying, God, I don't get this. But let me take a minute to examine my own heart and my own motivation here. And when I accuse you of not being generous, am I being generous? When I accuse you of not fighting for the justice that I want to see in the world, where am I fighting for justice? Or is that just your job? When I accuse you of not being loving enough, where's the love in my own life? When I accuse you of not coming to the rescue for people, where am I giving up my own comfort and safety to come to the rescue of people? And then to be able to come to a place and say, you've done all those things for me. When I was in trouble, you've come to the rescue. I have stories. When I've had moments of lack, you've been generous. When I've thought myself worthless, you've communicated to me that you love me. See, there is so much wisdom in the perspective of the writer of Lamentations 3. That he is able, remembering who God is, holding on to the reality of who God is, and not just using him as a convenient scapegoat. He's able to land to a place where he can look around and look at the mess and say, guys, we did this. We didn't love. We didn't protect. We weren't generous. And yet we expect God to be that way to us. So let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled. And we haven't seen your forgiveness yet, but we know that if forgiveness is going to come, it's going to come from you, because our rescue is not coming from anywhere else. It's not going to come from our to-do lists and our cleverness and our capacity to try and change ourselves. It's only going to come from our acknowledging who you are and who we are, and living in light of those truths. And in the midst of that, when life is hard, I want you to make note. If you go and read Lamentations, look at the way they talk to God. It is raw. It is real. They hang it all out there. But in Lamentations 3, he doesn't stay there. He exhausts his anger. He exhausts his confusion. He exhausts his grief. But then he lands at this place and is like, but God, where else are we going to go? Like, really? Who else loves us like you? I don't get it, but you are my portion. And I just want to encourage you, if you're in a hard place, that both of those things can exist in the same place. You can be as raw and as real with God as you can imagine. People in Scripture don't hold back from him. They're not always right. But God doesn't strike them dead with a lightning bolt. So I encourage you, if life is hard and life is confusing right now, camp out in Lamentations 3. There, your anger and your questions and your hurt is expressed there. But it also beautifully leads us to a place where we can do something productive with it instead of something destructive. And so, Father, we thank you for who you are. And we want to believe that you are good and that you are love and that you are for us. But sometimes that doesn't always jive with our experience. And so, would you give us wisdom? Would you give us humility? Will you grant us grace as we work it through and process it? And would you land us at a fresh understanding of who you are and how you're at work in the midst of our circumstances? And we pray that as we journey towards Easter, that you'd help us, Lord, to see who you are, to be reminded who you are, to be reminded of how far you will go. That we would find you faithful and trustworthy, and that we would give more of ourselves to you. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.